continuing in Isaiah chapter 18. And the Bible reads, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible. Dear God, we thank you for this wonderful church you've given us. We thank you for our pastor, and we pray that you please fill him with your Holy Spirit tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So as you very well may have noticed, chapter 18 is a very short chapter with only 7 verses. And so tonight I'm actually going to use that as the introduction, chapter 18, and then I'm going to preach through chapter 19 because it's more extensive there. But let me just get a little bit of a review from last week. And in fact, I'm only going to cover one verse from chapter 17. If you remember, in chapter 17, it was essentially a judgment against Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and then a judgment on Ephraim, which is just another way of saying Israel. And the reason God is coupling both of these nations for judgment is because of the fact that they were making affinity one with another to fight against Judah. And so God is punishing Damascus, he's punishing Israel, because they are confederate one with another against the southern kingdom of Judah. And I want you to notice verse number 10. We're just going to look at one verse here in chapter 17 that I didn't get a chance to cover last week, but I felt it was important to just touch on this. It says here in verse number 10, "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips." Now, I mentioned last week that when it says that they've forgotten the God of their salvation, it's just another way of saying that they've apostatized. And in fact, we went through a couple scriptures, particularly in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about keeping the gospel in memory, right? And the reason they forgot the God of their salvation, or the reason God says that they forgot, is because they're worshiping false gods. And so they are serving, worshiping, believing in idols and false gods. And so they don't know the God of the Bible. They've essentially apostatized, referring to that northern kingdom. They've apostatized. They don't worship or serve the true God of the Bible. And so that is very much something that we see throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to notice this towards the latter end of verse number 10. It says, "Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, what I believe it's referring to is that they're going to produce future generations, okay? So if they were to be likened unto a vineyard, trees, he's basically saying, you're going to plant pleasant plants, your children, your great-grandchildren, so on and so forth. But I want you to notice this. It says, "and shall set it with strange slips." Now, what is a slip? Well, a slip is essentially a softwood cutting or shoot. It's that which is used for grafting, okay? If you were to graft a branch into a tree, you would essentially grab that branch from a different tree, put it with a new tree, and bind it until eventually it would fuse with that particular tree and become a part of it, right? And it's saying here that they will be set with strange slips. So these future generations that are coming years after they've apostatized will be grafted in with strange slips. And what's another way of saying strange? Foreign, right? That which is foreign. And obviously what's being indicated here is that Israel would eventually mix themselves with the foreign nations and become like the foreign nations permanently. And this is very much something that took place because the 10 tribes that make up that northern kingdom, when they were scattered, did intermingle with the heathen, to the point that when Jesus Christ came in the first century AD, they were no longer referred to as Israel, and in fact, they were described as the Samaritans. So those 10 tribes no longer existed. They were now addressed as the Samaritans. And it's pretty, it's somewhat poetic, right? Because of the fact that instead of being grafted into Jesus Christ by their faith in Jesus, they were instead grafted into a foreign nation, into unbelief, into the heathen. And therefore, by the time Christ came, they were no longer even recognized by Jesus as being Israelites or of the 10 tribes. Why? Because they were grafted in with strange slips. Now hold your place or go to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. This is, of course, in chapter 17 of Isaiah, is just describing the judgment that's going to come upon Ephraim, Israel, and he is prophesying of the fact that that northern kingdom would no longer be existent in the future. It says in Hosea chapter 7 and verse number 8, Ephraim, referring to Israel, of course, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, great hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. So even in Hosea chapter 7, we see that Israel already had this propensity to just kind of intermingle with the heathen, and they don't even know that it was to their detriment. They would eventually not only lose their ethnic identity, so to speak, but also their religious identity, to the point where they were no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping false gods and idols. And this is why he says that they're essentially being set up. These pleasant plants of the future will be set up with strange slips, foreign slips, grafted into the heathen, no longer referred to as the Israelites. And that's important because, you know, people today think that these 12 tribes still exist, whereas 10 of those tribes for sure don't exist. I mean, they weren't even around at the time of Christ. And it's because of their decision to reject the God of the Bible and essentially inherit, observe, worship false gods and idols. And so I just want to make that point there because I felt like it was an important point to make in the decline of the nation of Israel. Now look at chapter 18. Let me say this regarding chapter 18. This is probably one of the hardest chapters to actually interpret, in my opinion, in the book of Isaiah. It's very cryptic. It's very difficult to interpret. And so I'm going to give you what I believe it's referring to, and obviously you can come to your own conclusions. But at the end of the day, I think it's safe to say that it's simply a judgment upon Ethiopia. And keep in mind that these chapters leading up to where we're at here, they're all indictments, they're all maledictions against the surrounding nations. And so it follows the pattern that a nation is being judged here, specifically Ethiopia, which is also referred to in the Bible as Cush. Okay, it says in verse number 1, woe to the land shadowing the wing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, what I believe this is talking about here is that he's judging Ethiopia, and from what it seems, what the passage seems to be saying here is that they are taking advantage of a vulnerable nation, which would be Judah, and they're trying to make alliances with a very wicked and strong nation, which is Assyria. Now, you say, where do you get that from? Well, verse 1 tells us here that that land, referring to Ethiopia, is being shadowed with wings. And this could potentially be referring to the fact that Ethiopia is just consistently known as a nation that has a lot of insects, for example. And that could be symbolic of the fact that Ethiopia is constantly having these diplomatic activities with other nations, okay? Because it says in verse number 2 that it says, go ye swift messengers, referring to those ambassadors, to a nation scattered and peeled. Well, what nation has been scattered and peeled over the last couple of chapters? It's Judah. Judah's been punished by God through the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came and essentially scattered them. you know, taking them captive. And so we see there that they're possibly taking advantage of this vulnerable nation of Judah by just kind of picking them off. They're scattered and peeled. But then it also says, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. And I believe this is referring to the Assyrians. We'll see later on that that's potentially what it's talking about towards the latter end of the chapter. It says, a nation made it out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. So if we were to surmise why Ethiopia is being judged, it potentially is because of the fact that they are making affinity with the wicked nation, all the while trying to take advantage of Judah, which is scattered and peeled. And obviously the principle there is that God doesn't want us to kick our enemies when they're down, right? If you have Judah scattered and peeled, they've been destroyed by foreign nations, he doesn't want other nations to kind of see that as an opportunity to take advantage of them for wicked means, for resources, for slavery, whatever it may be. You know, God views that and he sees that as being a very wicked device. And so he's going to punish Ethiopia for that. And then to add insult to injury, they're also making affinity with Assyria, which is also a wicked thing. We've touched on that in weeks past, you know, joining the wicked in their devices. It says in verse number 3, he begins to talk about the judgments that's going to come upon Ethiopia. He says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. And so the first thing we're going to see here is the fact that God's judgment will be heard about all around the world. Because he says, all ye inhabitants of the world. So whatever judgment came upon Ethiopia, you know, the word spread quickly that this was going to be a very destructive judgment that was going to come upon them. It was as if a trumpet is blown. Everyone's listening to it. It's the shot that's heard around the world, so to speak, right? Everyone knows about it. And so, and you say, well, why would God want all the world to know about what he's doing in Ethiopia if it has nothing to do with them? The others may fear, of course, right? When destruction comes upon a nation, God wants us to observe that, to learn from it, and so that we would be prudent and hide ourselves from the evil and prevent ourselves from doing that which that particular nation has done. It says in verse number 4, for so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And I think this is referring to the fact that the judgment upon Ethiopia will be gradual. Because he's saying there that the Lord's going to rest. He's going to consider in his dwelling place. And he likens it unto clear heat upon herbs, as well as a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. It seems to give this indication that this judgment will be gradual until it reaches this apex of just complete and utter destruction, which we see in verse number 5. For afore the harvest, before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. What is this talking about? It's basically communicating the fact that the judgment will be timely. So it's like perfect because, you know, the sour grapes are just ripe. That's when judgment comes, right? And, you know, he's going to cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks, take down the branches. It's almost as if everything's beautiful in his time. So God knows exactly when to strike, exactly when to chastise, exactly when to prune and to destroy. And so his judgments are timely. He goes on to say in verse number 6, and it gets a little morbid here, but hey, God's judgments are often morbid, okay? It says in verse 6, they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. So, well, how's that morbid? Well, he's basically saying that carcasses are just going to be laid out in Ethiopia. No one's going to bury them. You say, well, how do you know? Because he's giving these carcasses for the fowls of the mountain. A fowl is just another way of saying birds, okay? So the birds have their buffet of carcasses for the entire summer. And then it says that the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. So there's enough carcasses to last up until the winter time where the beasts will come and feast upon them. You say, man, is it really saying that? Yeah. And you know, this is not the first time that God gives the carcasses of the land to the beasts of the field, nor will it be the last, okay? And, you know, if you read Revelation 19, for example, he gives all of these, you know, the Antichrist, his false prophet, and the armies, they die a horrible death, and the armies, their bodies are given to the fowls of the air. This is why the whole Tibetan, funeral ceremony is wicked, right? Yeah. They have this Tibetan funeral where if you want, your corpse can be taken. I think it's to the Tibetan mountains, and they'll give your carcass to the fowls of the air to come and eat. The vultures are coming just feast upon you. And it's just like, well, you know, it's really great because, you know, you basically go back into the earth. No, you're eaten by birds, and then they crap you out, okay? It's a very dishonorable death. And when you compare it to the deaths of the Bible, that's something that God did to people that he wanted to dishonor and disrespect. That was essentially a token of judgment upon a nation because they're not given a proper burial. You understand? And so there's no honor there. And God is obviously trying to dishonor Ethiopia to the point where no one's burying these bodies from summer all the way up until winter. And he's just kind of giving it to the fowls of the air. It's for sure. Now we see what Jesus said when he talks about, you know, that he thinks about the birds. You know, he's like, you know, he knows when they have to eat, and, you know, so he's like, hey, he's taking care of them. even with the bodies of wicked people who have perished. And so you say, why would he put that there? Well, as a testimony unto us of what happens to a nation that rejects the Lord, takes advantage of the innocent, and joins affinity with the wicked nation. It says in verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Now, what is this referring to? Well, this is essentially a promise of the Lord receiving recompense. And it's somewhat figurative of the millennial reign. But it's saying what's interesting about this particular passage, comparing other passages talking about the millennial reign, is that often the passages that we've seen in times past often focus on how God's going to recompense us, how God's going to restore the land and bless the people, and they shall experience peace. Whereas in this particular verse, it's talking about the present that shall be brought unto the Lord, right? So it's more so focused on the Lord receiving the recompense. And, you know, he's receiving those presents. And who does he receive them of? The people scattered and peeled, which is referring to Judah. And from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, which I believe is referring to Assyria. And we're going to see that in chapter 19 in just a bit. A nation meted out, trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. He's basically saying there will come a time in the future where these nations will be in unity one with another because of the Lord. Right? They will have that common ground, and they will bring presence unto the Lord. Of course, it's referring to Mount Zion, referring to Jerusalem when Jesus Christ rules and reigns there. And at the end of the day, it's simply saying that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, no matter what nation you are a part of. So that's a very cryptic chapter, but I believe that's what it's referring to there. Now let's look at chapter 19. We're going to spend the rest of the sermon here in this particular chapter. Now, this chapter highlights the judgment as well as the salvation of Egypt. And that's kind of interesting, is it not? Because, you know, Egypt doesn't seem like a nation that would be a candidate for salvation, right? Like, throughout biblical history, Egypt has just always had a bad rap. You know, they were constantly the enemies of God. You know, they had a good run with Joseph. But thereafter, they're just warring with Israel. They're oppressing the Israelites to the point where Egypt in general is symbolically representing the world. Pharaoh's often a symbolic representation of Satan. Anytime God is trying to communicate to his people not to go to the world or not to adhere to the world's philosophies or trust in the world's riches, he often uses Egypt as a picture of that, right? And in fact, in the book of Revelation, when describing the physical nation of Israel, he calls it spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Okay, so it obviously has a very negative connotation to it. But in chapter 19, we see that, you know what, the Lord still loves a lot of those Egyptians. And he wants them to be saved. Okay, and even though, you know, Egypt is a picture of the world, the Bible does say, for God so loved the world. And so he wants them to be saved. And he loves many of the Egyptians. And that's one of the reasons why many of the Egyptians were permitted to join the Israelites during the Exodus, right? That mixed multitude that came out, they were permitted to go with them and worship the Lord. And so he has a heart for the Egyptians, but first comes judgment, though, okay? So before we talk about the salvation of Egypt, there's always judgment first, okay? So let's look at the burden of Egypt in verse number 1. It says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So the first thing I want you to notice is that term burden. It's basically saying, hey, buckle your seatbelts. This message is going to be heavy on Egypt. And he describes the Lord riding upon a swift cloud. Why is that? Well, you think of a cloud that overspreads upon a city. It's often an indicator that it's going to rain. Well, if the Lord is riding upon that swift cloud, it's symbolically representing that God's going to rain judgment upon that nation. He's going to rain wrath upon them. You know, Egypt is pretty much accustomed to that. You know, they were a nation that was greatly destroyed of the Lord by the hand of the prophet Moses and his brother Aaron when they were seeking to release the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. And so he's coming upon a swift cloud, and it says there that the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. Now, this should come as no surprise because of the fact that we know that Egypt, in general, was a nation that was very much pagan, polytheistic, worshiping a plethora of false gods, worshiping cats, you know, worshiping animals, and even dogs as well, you know, worshiping just every, you know, just turning the glory of God into four-footed beasts and creeping things. They were very much a pagan, polytheistic nation. And it says there that the idols will be moved at his presence. Why is that? Well, it's because of the fact that idols are simply devils, right? Yeah. You know, when we think of idols, a statue, some sort of molten or graven image, physically that's what it looks like. But from a spiritual perspective, there's actually a devil behind that demon, okay? There's actually a demon, a devil that is essentially promoting the worship of that particular idol. And, you know, the New Testament tells us that. It says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, he says. So the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, when you look at these Greeks and these Romans and all of these foreign nations doing sacrifice to these physical images, these physical graven images, you think of them as idols, and yeah, they're nothing, but at the end of the day, from a spiritual perspective, they're devils. And it's interesting because he says that they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So this is showing us that there's people who will sacrifice, pay homage to, pray to an idol that they may think is God, but it's not a God, it's a devil. So just because you call a God, just because you call him Jesus, just because you call her Mary, just because you call her Saint whatever, Joseph, Saint Mark, whatever, doesn't mean that's what it is, because he says they're actually devils and you're not doing it unto God. Okay? And so the principle that we can learn here is the fact that idols, the reason idolatry is such a wicked sin, especially in the New Testament, is because at the end of the day, if a Christian possesses a physical idol of a false god, even if it's for sentimental value because it was given to you by whoever, you know, you're basically in possession of a devil. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, is what the Bible says. Now, with that being said, the reason the idols are moved at his presence is because if these idols are devils, devils are greatly afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They're afraid of God. And in fact, throughout his ministry, you see that devils would fall before him and say, you know, thou art the Son of God, art thou here to torment us before the time? And they were greatly afraid of the Lord because he is their judge. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, it tells us, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and what? Tremble, the Bible says. So as terrifying as devils and demons are, And as terrifying as people make them out to be, at the end of the day, they're terrified of the Lord. And we should obviously be more terrified of the Lord as well. And in fact, the Bible says that God is terrible. And he is he should be greatly feared, not just reverenced, but actually greatly feared, because he's almighty, all-powerful. I think there was a sermon preached on that on Sunday or something. And so we see here that this judgment will be so replete and so severe that even the idols of Egypt will be moved at his presence. They're like, oh man, we're about to be judged. God is going to come down on us. He's going to come down. And obviously, if we were to just surmise why the idols or the devils are moved at his presence, it's because of the fact that they have presence there in Egypt. And so if God comes and just destroys their religious, you know, cult, they're no longer going to worship these devils. And so these devils are out of a job. They need to find a new nation to take over and deceive. And so that's important. So he says there, he's going to come upon them like a cloud. Even the idols will be moved at his presence. It says in verse number 2, and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. Now we're going to look here from verses 2 to verses 15. Verse 15, it's going to highlight the eightfold judgment of God upon Egypt. So he's going to highlight eight specific judgments that's going to come upon them. And I don't think we need to know exactly why he's judging them. I mean, it's Egypt. Egypt is always in season to be judged. You know what I mean? It's just like, you can always find something wrong with Egypt, especially during Bible times, you know. Even if they're not fighting against Judah or Israel, they're doing something wicked there. I mean, they've just always been that way. So it's not like, well, you know, it's just, you know, they're good at doing this. They're never a good nation. They're always pagan. And anytime a nation is just blatantly worshiping false gods, it's an indicator that that nation has rejected the Lord. So that's reason enough to judge that nation. So he's bringing a eightfold judgment upon Egypt. Judgment number one is civil war and disorder. Because when we think of God's judgments, what do we think of? We think of hailfire and brimstone, diseases, plagues. You know, we like the supernatural stuff. You know, God is creative, okay? And that's not the only way to destroy a nation. Sometimes he allows a nation to crumble and be destroyed from within. And that is also indicative of God's judgment, civil war and disorder. Look at verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. So instead of raining fire and brimstone, he's just going to allow themselves to be destroyed from the inside out. Part of God's judgment is when a nation is divided by its own people, right? You know, when a polarization is established and civil war ensues. Why? Because, you know, obviously the pattern of a good nation is that the inhabitants or the citizens of that nation actually are in unity. They agree with one another. They're part of the same country. They're part of the same nation. They should agree upon their laws and their beliefs. So when you have a division of that, well, now you got a problem here, right? And you say, well, you know, why is he doing that? Well, obviously he's dividing the nation so that he can set forth people against one another, not have unity, you know, just be contrary one to another. But obviously this is very much reflecting what we have today in the United States of America. I mean, our nation is very much divided, right? And not even into two parties. It's just like hundreds of different parties. We cannot agree as a nation. I mean, we can't, like, there's states that are just against each other. We're just constantly at war with one state with another, whether politically, culturally, religiously. We are divided. You know, and even though maybe there's not a physical civil war that's breaking out, although, you know, things might change in the next couple months. You know, this year might be a little wild. We might actually see a legitimate civil war in our lifetime. I wouldn't doubt it because, you know, there's just a lot of stuff that I've never seen before that's happening in our lifetime. And I'm like, wow, you know, president trying to be, you know, they're trying to assassinate the president and whatnot. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if we saw a civil war. But, you know, more so than that is just the hearts are turned against one another, right? Where people cannot come together in unity. Now, why would God do this to a nation? Why would God do this to our nation? Why would he do it to any nation? Why would he create civil war and disorder where people just can't get along? Well, it's to kind of help us to realize that the only time we will see perfect unity is through Jesus Christ. Unity, perfect unity, can only be found through Jesus Christ. You know, not through a political party, not through cultural identity, not through ethnicity, because, you know, there's ethnic groups that don't even get along with each other. I mean, I'm Mexican. Those Mexicans don't even like me. You know? If I identify as white, there's going to be white people that don't like me. If I, you know, there's black people that don't like black people, Mexicans that don't like Mexicans, Hispanics that don't like Hispanics, Salvadorans that hate Mexicans and vice versa, right? It's like people just don't get along. But if you were to look at a local New Testament church, you have all of those here, right? Like our church, we have a diversity of people. I mean, the minority here, well, no, actually, we got a good amount of white people here. Yeah, I was going to say the white people are a minority, but we got a good amount. Amen, brother. You know, we got Mexicans, we got white people, we got Asians, you know. You're like, don't you mean Chinese? Just Asians, okay? See, this is, you're the person I'm talking about, right? You know, we have Assyrians. Assyrian right here. Right there. You know, we have all kinds of people. And you know what? Honestly, outside of Christ, we would have no dealings with one another. We have an Armenian here. I probably would not be hanging out with Armenians were it not for Christ. Right? And some of you are like, yeah, there's some people groups I definitely wouldn't have nothing to do with, brother, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us together, amen? But it's true. Right? Why you say, wow, I'm just saying what everyone thinks and knows, okay? It's true. Okay? Let's just be honest. So some of you probably wouldn't have any dealings with certain ethnic groups if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what brings us together is the Lord, right? Because then at that point, our ethnicity doesn't really matter. Right? Because, you know, my ethnic group or whatever, if they're not saved, they're split in hell wide open, and I don't want to have that in common with them. I don't want to have hell in common with people. Okay? I want to have salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible. And so, you know, the reason he brings disorder and civil war and disunity within nations is because he's trying to help us to realize that truly a nation will never truly have unity and peace until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, who unites all nations together through salvation, right? And so that is judgment number one. Judgment number two is the citizens will be demoralized. It says in verse number three, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. In other words, that the pride of one's own nation will begin to decay. And this is another way of saying that hope's going to be removed. You know, Egypt is obviously a nation that was a powerhouse. It was very much strong. It was prosperous, fruitful. It had very powerful armies and leadership. But, you know, God is able to just remove that hope from them. And another way that the Bible puts this is that their hearts will begin to melt. The spirit is removed. They no longer have that umph or that belief that everything's going to be okay. He's removing that hope from them. And again, that happens with nations as well, so that people can place their hope in Christ. He goes on to say in verse number three, judgment number three is counsel will be destroyed. It says, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. Now, what is that talking about? Well, you know, when a nation is in disarray, there's civil war, there is disorder, the spirit, the pride of the nation is being removed, people are hopeless, they're going to look for people to give them wisdom and counsel on how to reconcile these things, right? They're going to look to the wise men and say, what should we do? But, you know, God can literally just hit a switch in someone's brain and say, no wisdom, no counsel. He can literally give us a Joe Biden, right? The leader of the nation. Obviously, he's not even here. He's not here anymore. He is here, but you know, he's just trying to finish up his term, and that's it. And no, I don't believe that he's a clone or whatever. Don't come at me with that nonsense. Well, I think they're making clones. You watch too much Star Wars. You know, God can remove the wise counsel, make it non-existent amongst those who claim to have it, to the point where there is no answer. Like, what should we do? It's just like, go to the wise men, go to the wizards and the counselors and the magicians, and they just don't have the answer. So obviously we see a pattern here, right? The reason he's removing these things is so Egypt can look unto the Lord, who is the source of wisdom, where all the counsel can come from. And even if they do give some counsel of some sorts, he can bring it to naught and just show how it doesn't work. Because, you know, even in our nation, there are people in high places or people with a lot of influence on the internet and social media that seem to give good solutions to the problems that we have, but many of those just come to naught. And at the end of the day, a solution for one people group is fighting words for another. So it's still not creating unity, right? The Bible tells us, you don't have to turn there, Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So a nation needs counsel in order to know how to operate correctly and you know, be a strong nation. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, listen to this, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if you think of Egypt, that Egypt's counsel is being removed, all the words of wisdom are being removed, now the soul winners can come in, the preachers can come in, because, you know, that wisdom didn't help them seek after God. They're worshiping cats and dogs. Didn't really help you that well. That much, right? Yeah. You're worshiping all these false gods, and you have all these wicked laws and wicked rules, and, you know, these man gods known as pharaohs or whatever. You're worshiping man. It hasn't really helped you much. And so if counsel is removed, wisdom is removed, he destroys that. It gives an opportunity for the man of God, for a prophet, a preacher of the word of God to come in and by the foolishness of preaching, save them that believe. Look at verse number 3 again. Judgment number 4 is that they will seek idols that cannot save. He says, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. Now, this is very much a judgment. Why? Because, you know, during a time of despair and chaos, the worst thing you could do is seek after idols, wizards, charmers, you know, Harry Potter and the like, right? Because there will be no solution. Just further judgment. You're just taking on the wrath. That's judgment. And you know what? We have this today, where when our nation is in disarray, the last thing they go to is the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing they go to is a Bible-believing church that's preaching the Word of God. You say, where do they go? The Roman Catholic Church. That's a punishment. You know, what a waste of a life to pray to a statue your entire life, die and go to hell, and be like, well, what about all the times I prayed to Mary? And Mary's in heaven like, bro, like, I didn't hear nothing. Right? Yeah. That's a punishment. Amen. Now, you know, thankfully, you know, in the years to come, people who have reason and logic and actually seeking the truth and maybe deceived a little bit in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, they'll come to their senses when they realize that these idols aren't doing anything for them. Amen. You know, they will come to the senses that when they pray to these dumb idols that cannot speak, that cannot hear, that cannot see, they must be born, they got to be carried. They'll realize, this is stupid, let me just seek out the true God of the Bible, who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not by bowing down before a statue. And so they begin to seek idols that cannot save. That's happening today. And in fact, a lot of our leaders are converted to Catholicism. They're paying, you know, lip service to Catholicism. You know, Candace Owens became Catholic. You know, and here's the thing. He's like, yeah, but she's, you know, against the Jews or whatever, and she's speaking out against the Jews. She's being punished, though. And you know what? You know, preaching or talking against the Jews should have led her to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher against the Jews. But instead, you know, she goes to the Catholic whore of a church. And really what it is it's a pseudo Christian institution that may make the unbeliever think that they're saved, but they're not. Because they cake on all the religious practices, cake on all the religious talk and all that. And so that's very much a punishment when people begin to seek after idols instead of the Lord. Okay. Judgment number 5 is subjection and captivity. Verse 4 says, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the land of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Obviously, that's self-explanatory. It's basically saying, you know, someone's going to rule over you. Someone's going to punish you. You're no longer going to be the head honcho, the big cheese. You will now be in subjection to another nation. What does this create? Humility. When you are in subjection by force and the carpet is removed from under you, you're knocked off of your high horse. You are abased. There's nowhere to go but up. So now you've been humbled. Your pride has been removed. Well, that is, you know, a good place to be in to seek after the Lord. Is in humility. Judgment number 6 is severe drought. It says in verse number 5, "The water shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither." So, aside from the fact that he creates civil war, disorder, people are seeking after false gods. He removes their spirit, as in they no longer have that national pride. He removes their counsel that it comes to naught. He humbles them. Now he's going to remove their resources. One of the best ways to get someone's attention is to hit their pocketbook, right? And then this time, obviously, the seas, the rivers, is what provides a lot of their income. And we'll see that in the coming verses here. But let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 3. If you remember this from chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." What does that mean? You know, when God judges a nation in order to get their attention, he removes food and resources. Obviously, so then at that point, it'll provoke them, motivate them to seek after the Lord. Judgment number 7, a result of judgment 6, is economic devastation. Look at verse 7. It says, "The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more." So, you know, all of their expensive reeds and paper reeds and all of their documentation, that's going to wither away. They won't have that venture anymore. Verse 8 says, "The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish." So, you know, obviously if they're capturing fish to sell in the Nile River and things of that nature, that's removed. Well, now fishers are out of business. They're out of a job. You know, God's not putting fish in the pond anymore. He's not putting fish in the river. And so that goes away. He's removing their stay and their staff. Verse 9, "Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded." Okay. In other words, you know, a guy comes in, he has like all these clothings that he has to make, but God confounds him. So he's like, "I forgot how to do this." Now that's scary. What if like you are an owner of a business and it's your job to make a certain product and you're the only one who knows how to do it? You're the expert at it. You've been doing it for years. And all of a sudden you come to work and you're just like, "I don't know how to do this." It's like, you know, if God were to punish me, you know, Lord willing, this never happens, but it could, you know, and I just come up here and preach and I'm like, I don't know any Bible. Like, it's just fled from me. I'm not talking about a brain fart either, because that might happen. You know what I mean? You get a brain fart, I'm just like, I forgot what I was saying. I'm talking about just God removes the knowledge. He confounds me. You know, God can do that. And so God can easily just hit a switch in your brain where you're incapable of fulfilling your duty of your livelihood and you no longer know how to do that skill. He just removes that skill from you. That's what he did to these guys. They're confounded. He didn't say he's destroying the work. He just, you know, removes the ability to be able to know how to do it. They're all, I don't know. Verse 10, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. So aside from the necessities that he's removing, he's even removing the luxuries. Because the sluices and the ponds of fish is just referring to, you know, walls of dam for dams in order to maintain water. And then, of course, ponds for fish. That's not a necessity. That's a luxury. And so those are being removed as well. Luxuries as well as necessities. He's just bringing it to naught. Okay. Why is he doing that? Well, because when God hits the pocketbook, then he gets our attention. So the goal is, as Christians, obviously, not to put your faith in riches, not to esteem riches, but to esteem the God of the riches who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Serve God and not mammon so you don't suffer the consequences like Egypt here. And then judgment number 8, lastly, is that he gives them incompetent leaders. Why are we laughing? Because we can make application to that for ourselves today. Because we have incompetent leaders. And you know, people get mad at that, but it is God's judgment. Yeah. Republicans and conservatives can get mad all they want over what happened over the last 4 years, but it's because we deserve Joe Biden. Yeah. We got the stupidest leader in the history of mankind. Yeah. And you know what? It was God's judgment on us. Amen. It's what we deserve. Oh, it's because they rigged the elections. I mean, the Republicans rigged it too. They're trying to do dirty work too and do all that. It's God allowed it. Yep. He says in verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise and the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Ooh. He's like, bring forth the greatest wise men you have, and let's see if they can prophesy what I'm about to do to you guys right now. I love that. That gives me goosebumps. The Lord is just so gangster sometimes. He's like, where is the wise men? He goes, tell them right now, and let's see if they can get what I'm about to do. Let's see how wise they really are. Oh, man. It's awesome. Verse 13 says, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. Now keep in mind, prince is referring to just these higher ups. These men are being paid by the government leaders to lead the people. I mean, these aren't just your regular Joshua. These are scholars. These are men who are esteemed by the government as being people who are supposed to know what they're doing, right? What the nation should do, making wise decisions. But the Lord says they're fools, they're deceived, they're seducing Egypt. Verse 14 says, the Lord hath mingled the perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. So the reason, and by the way, some of these princes might have had wisdom, because you know, Egypt was a prosperous nation for a long time. So if they're prosperous, it's because God allowed them to have a certain level of knowledge and competence to have a powerful nation, right? Because it came from the Lord. The devil doesn't give knowledge to people, okay? He doesn't infuse people with knowledge. The Lord allows people to have those things. But here it says that he mingled a perverse spirit in them. So it's just like he kind of gave them a dumb spirit, an unclean spirit, and they're just kind of like, I don't know what to do, you know? And I don't want to keep bringing Joe Biden up, but it's kind of like the same thing. Or certain interviews, and I haven't seen them all. I just seen like bits and pieces. But the bits and pieces that I see is just like, he sounds drunk. Yeah. He can't like form a sentence, and he speaks incoherently. You're just like, this is crazy. But you know, he has a perverse spirit. Yeah. Verse 15 says, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail branch or rush may do. And you know, once the leadership is removed, then the nation is in complete disarray. He's giving them incompetent leaders. Why? So that they are brought down to a point of need for the Lord, where they have nothing else but the Lord. Okay? So even though these are judgments that are coming upon Egypt, it's with the intent that they would seek out the Lord. And you know what? In a very small way, God can often remove all of these things from one individual, one Christian, with the intent that they would seek out the Lord. And sometimes, you know, if a Christian is backslidden, they're out of God's will, they're out of church, sometimes we need to pray for these things to come upon them. Even though it's severe, even though it seems excessive maybe even, you know, it does work. Because sometimes you just got to remove all those things from a person's life in order to get their attention so they can seek out the Lord. And not just saved people, but how about unsaved people? And it's scary to pray that for an unsaved person because you just don't know what decision they're going to make. But just pray, Lord, remove everything from this person's life. Everything that stands in the way of them listening to the gospel and humbling themselves before the Lord so that they may be saved. Bring judgment upon them, you know. Remove the counselors that are causing them to err in the ways, right? Remove their health or their finances, their resources. Do what's necessary to get this person's attention so that they might be saved, okay? And so that is the eightfold judgment of God upon Egypt. And the next 5 minutes, I'm just going to cover the sixfold promises to Egypt. Look at verse 16. So after he does all that, promise number one is that Egypt shall fear like a vulnerable woman. It says in verse number one, in that day, by the way, you'll see this six times over, in that day. And the reason it says in that day is for two reasons. One, he's referring to an immediate fulfillment in their day, but this is also referring to a future fulfillment in the millennial reign. Okay. In that day shall Egypt be like a woman, be like unto a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it, and the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. He said, well, how is that a good thing? Saying that they shall fear like unto a woman. Well, because they now fear the Lord. Because shouldn't we all fear the Lord? Shouldn't we all have, you know, people call a healthy fear of God? No, we should just fear God. Be afraid of God. Yeah. Why? Because the fear, when men fear the Lord, they depart from evil. And according to this passage, the fear in Egypt will be so deep and so severe that they will be shaking. Or excuse me, they will be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord, which shaketh over it. It says they'll be like a woman. You know, if I crank this AC, most ladies are just going to be shaking in here because they don't have a whole lot of, they don't have that much testosterone running through them, right? So he's, you know, he's not dissing women here, by the way. You know, he's just stating a fact, okay? A woman who is defenseless and vulnerable will be afraid and fear over someone who's more powerful than her. And in like manner, this is how Egypt shall be, okay? And that is a good thing because they should fear God, especially considering that they haven't feared him for centuries. Okay. Promise number two is that the cities of Egypt shall convert to the Lord. It says in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Now, this is obviously a prophecy of future fulfillments in the millennial reign because, you know, the millennial reign, all nations shall be in the millennial reign, right? Including Egypt itself. But I believe this is also something that took place in the future in respect to Isaiah. And I think this is actually referring to the first century AD. Because obviously the language of Canaan, he's referring to the Hebrew language. And I think this is partially fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost. And there was all nations under heaven that had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And one of the nations that was there was Egypt. Okay, proselytes of Egypt were there in Pentecost hearing the word of God, worshiping the Lord, and many of them got saved. Now, there's a supposed tradition that Mark was a missionary to Egypt, you know, somewhere around 40, 50 AD. And that he established churches there. And I don't really know if I believe that. I probably would lean towards that probably didn't happen. You say, why? Well, because every source where you look that up says St. Mark, you know, went and established churches. And let me just teach you something, okay? You know, anytime you look at resources and they always address the apostles as Saint whatever, it's probably a Catholic, it has a Catholic bent to it, okay? Now, I'm not saying that Mark didn't go there. I'm just saying that, you know, you just got to keep in mind that one of the biggest Christian, quote-unquote Christian religious groups in Egypt are the Coptic Orthodox Christians that are not Christians. Okay, it's a cult. It's a false religion. Yeah. It's a bastardization of Christianity. Okay? And so, you know, obviously there were Christians there. We can point to Acts chapter 2 and see that those of Egypt came from Pentecost. They probably took that back to Egypt, and they probably did start churches. And unfortunately, over the years, of course, as the years go by, decades and even centuries, they begin to apostatize. And one of the reasons I know that Mark probably did not do that is because, you know, they always talk about 300, 400 AD. And anytime you hear that window of time, they're referring to Catholicism, because that's when Catholicism really came about, okay? No, Catholicism started with Jesus. He got nothing to do with that. Why? How would it start with Jesus? Why didn't Jesus even mention it? It's like no mention of Catholic in the Bible. And so, you know, he's saying that these five cities will become, in the land of Egypt, lands or cities that will convert into the Lord. And obviously, we don't have any historical documentation. Because people say, well, prove that, you know, some of these were like Baptist churches. Well, you know, I'll just prove from the Bible. I don't need anything after that to prove that happened, because God's saying that it happened. Yeah, and obviously, it's not telling us a window of time. It's not telling us how long they were Christian for. But obviously, these five cities were cities that were Christianity. The Word of God was being preached for who knows how long, maybe a couple generations, and then they apostatized, because that's typically what happens over the years, is that churches will begin to apostatize. And that's a sermon for another day. Promise number 3, the Egyptians shall call out unto the Lord. This is obviously all millennial reign. It says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Promise number 4, the Egyptians shall serve the Lord. The Lord shall be known, verse 21, to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Skip down to verse 23. All nations will dwell in unity around worshiping the Lord. Verse 23 says, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into the Assyrian, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And lastly, number 6 is that, this is a big one, Israel shall finally bless the nations due to it being the capital of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, why does it have to tell us that it's going to be a blessing? Because it's currently not a blessing. It's actually a curse unto the nations according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the wrath has come upon them unto the uttermost. That's what the Bible says. However, in the millennial reign, that will change. Why? Oh, it's because of the land. No, it's because Jesus will be there. And so once Jesus sets up his government there, hallelujah, praise God, then we're all going to take a missions trip to Israel at that point. And it will be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. What is he telling us? You know, Egypt was a powerhouse. Assyria was a powerhouse, both against each other and against Israel. But there will come a time where they will all dwell together in unity. It says in verse 25, listen to this. It's a beautiful verse. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt. Listen to this. My people. That's wonderful, huh? And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, mine inheritance. It's obviously referring to the fact that these nations will be believers in the Lord. And there will be no more war between these nations, no more trying to take them into captivity. They will finally dwell in unity, not because they have the same political views or they love each other's food, same cultural views. Why? It's because of the Lord. Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, great chapter there. Egypt's going to get theirs, but they're also going to be saved one day, and God is very much interested in saving the Egyptian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for chapters 18 and 19, Lord. Help us to take these principles to heart, to think upon them, Lord, and to realize that, Lord, if we ever stray from the path, you're willing to go to some extreme lengths to get our attention and get us back on the right road, Lord. And I pray that we would judge ourselves so that we would not be judged of you. And may you bless us, be gracious to us, merciful. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for our people. May you give us a great weekend to follow. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 259.